Tonight we continue our series on discipleship. We turn that connection to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14, we're going to begin reading at verse 25 and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Luke 14, verse 25, this is the Word of God. There went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me, cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So thus far we read God's word. The text tonight is verses 28 through 33. Which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. For what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this word tonight. We know our need for it. We know our need for it because of our own spiritual laziness, because we could easily imagine that following Christ does not mean we have to be completely devoted to Him. But we can give less than complete devotion. We can just give part of our lives, certain aspects of our lives, certain actions in our lives. And we easily convince ourselves that thou art pleased with that. This word reminds us that disciples of Christ are to be completely devoted to Christ. So we pray that thou wilt work that in us through this word tonight, a complete devotion to Christ. May we be reminded by this word as well of the beautiful, the glorious relationship we have with Christ. That He's our elder brother. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. May we be those who are followers of Him. Make us, Father, to be faithful disciples of Christ. And give us the ability and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to hear the warning of this passage as well. We refuse to live as Jesus Christ calls us to live. So use the word to bless. Use the word to make us uncomfortable. Use the word in the end that it glorify thyself in our lives as we seek to live. Give strength to thy servant also, that he may bring this word in truth and in clarity for the glory of thy name. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In this past week in our house, the hymn was playing in our home, Come Thou Fount. Now, there's an interesting line in one of the stanzas of that song that, this is my getting to my point, one of the lines in that hymn is, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come. It's a strange line to me. I've heard it many times. It was strange to me, so I want to do a little research on that. What's the idea of that? What was the hymn writer getting at? Because the word Ebenezer is found in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12, and it means hitherto at the Lord helped us. But here it speaks of raising my Ebenezer. I wasn't sure what was meant by that, and that could be sometimes the confusion of some of the hymns as well. But anyway, in doing a little research on that, I found something about the writer of that hymn. The writer of that hymn is, his name is Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson. Man who lived in England. He was actually brought to faith and conversion by the preaching of George Whitefield. And then he himself became a minister, a pastor, first in the Methodist Church and then later in a Baptist church. So that's always interesting to learn something about the background of men who write hymns, because that can give us insight into what they were writing to, whether or not it is accurate or scriptural. Well, one thing, and here's the point now, one thing to know about this man, later in his life, he became characterized by lapses into sin, unstableness, and involvement with the doctrines of the cult of Unitarianism. So you have a man who at one time confessed faith in Jesus Christ, did that with zeal and excitement, but later, as it were, it appears fell away. Not from grace, fell away from his confession of truth and living by that truth in his own life. And there are countless stories of such men in church history, not just among leaders in the church, but also those who are members sitting in the pew of the church. And they can be characterized then, using the words of the text, as men who did not count the cost of discipleship. They were not faithful as disciples of Jesus Christ, and thus showing, I don't know that specifically about this man, but there are so many who show in the end that they really were not disciples of Jesus Christ. That's the idea that's before us here in the text, and a warning that comes for those as well who, on the one hand, at first may seem to confess Christ, know Christ, and love Christ, but then they're unwilling to devote themselves completely and fully to Jesus Christ. There's a harsh warning to be found in that, but also something we learn. And so I want to say this just right away in the introduction. There are two things that we learn in this text about discipleship as it builds on what we've been saying already. The first is this. Jesus Christ calls his disciples to 100% devotion. That's full and complete devotion to him. Not 99.9%. Not 90%, not 75%, not 51%, certainly not 10% or 5%. But Jesus Christ calls his disciples to 100% full and complete devotion to him in all of life. And secondly, what that means for us in the way we live is that we must be willing to forsake all sin in our lives, to turn away from that sin and fight against that sin in our lives, and all relationships that would lead us to a life of sin. So, complete devotion to Jesus Christ means then that in our lives we're turning away from sin. Not saying, well, a little sin over here isn't so bad. Just give me a little part. Give me this part of my life over here. Now, Jesus Christ calls us to full and complete devotion. That's what those who count the cost of discipleship understand. We use that wording of the text then for our theme tonight, counting the cost. We want to understand, first of all, what is the cost? Secondly, what is the danger here for us? And finally, how must we respond? So what is the cost? Jesus here in the text is calling us to count the cost of discipleship. Now, what exactly does that mean, to count the cost of discipleship? That word count means to calculate. It means to compute. The word in the original language points to how they would count things in that day. It's the counting of pebbles. And pebbles might be used as the calculator, you might say, of that day. They have calculators, of course. And so there's a counting, a computing that would be done using pebbles for large numbers as they're doing their calculating and computing. There's a counting that's to be done, a calculating that is to be done. Now Jesus explains the idea of that with two parables to drive the point home of how we as disciples of Christ are called to calculate and count and compute. There's the first parable in verses 28 through 30. Jesus there speaks of a man who's planning to build a tower. Now we don't know the purpose of that tower. It could have been a watchtower for the purpose of watching over a large vineyard of a farmer. So he could watch over the entire vineyard from that watchtower. Or it could have been the farm itself, the barns that a farmer would build in order to hold the things that he had gathered in. Whatever the case may be, there's a man who plans to build a building. But the idea is, before he's going to build that tower, before he's going to build that barn, first, he's going to figure out how much it's going to cost to build it and make sure that he has enough money to pay for it. It's somewhat like if someone here would decide that you're going to sell your house and buy another, or you're going to build a new house. Before you do that, you're going to send the plans out to subcontractors for bidding and get the bids back to find out how much it's going to cost to build the house that you want to build and to make sure that you can have enough money or borrow enough money in order to build such a house. Because it would look very foolish before your neighbors and your friends if you dig a foundation, you pour the foundation, and you build the framing of the house, and all of a sudden you run out of money, and there that house sits for months or even years until you save up enough money to finish the house. That's the idea here. Before a man builds his farm, before he's going to build the barns or build the tower, he's going to first compute. Do I have enough money to finish this project? Or will it sit partway finished? And then my neighbors and family and friends will mock me for not finishing it. So there's a computing, a calculating that takes place. Same thing is true from the perspective of battle. Jesus here in the second parable speaks of a king who has an army of 10,000 men, but he's being attacked by a king with an army of 20,000 men. And before he goes out to fight in that battle with just 10,000 men against 20,000, those are not very good odds in battle. You don't have to know much about battle to know that. Two against one. That doesn't look very good. So the king is going to count the cost of life. If I go out and fight these 20,000 men, what's going to happen in the battle? What's going to happen to my own men? Can they stand up against these 20,000 men? Are these 20,000 men really good warriors? Or are they not very good warriors? He's going to calculate the risk and the loss of life that might happen. So also Jesus says, that's what he comes to in verse 33 then, so likewise, so also a disciple counts the cost of discipleship. He understands what it will cost him. He understands that from a certain perspective, there's going to be a loss. A man who builds a house understands that. money's going to be lost to pay for that. Same thing with a man who's considering war. There's going to be a loss. Here that takes place with an army of 20,000 coming against my army of 10,000. There's calculating what that loss will be, but there's something else. What will the gain be? What will the gain be? So we shouldn't just focus on the loss, but also what will the gain be? Understand this as well about this counting. It's not just a one-time thing. Jesus is not saying to you when you're young, well, you ought to do this counting and take care of it at a certain time in your life and then you can be finished with it. But the idea of the text is that this is an ongoing thing through life. We're constantly counting the cost of discipleship. So there's the idea of it. Now, that doesn't tell us much about it from the perspective of what a disciple does. Let's understand this, first of all, then, about it. This counting is not a prerequisite or a condition of discipleship. What Jesus is saying here is not, first you have to do this before you can become a disciple of mine. That's not what Jesus is saying here. There's no condition here of discipleship. Well, certainly Jesus is saying, for those who don't do this, he's saying you are not my disciple, but that does not mean it is a condition of discipleship. This cannot be. It cannot be from where we started in our series on discipleship. We started with how we become disciples. That's all the work of God. The disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are chosen by God from all eternity. The disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And then this especially, disciples of Jesus Christ are those who are effectively and savingly called by Jesus Christ Himself. They've been called out of darkness into light. But that's a powerful and effectual and saving call. Those that Jesus Christ calls with the outward preaching and the inward work of the Holy Spirit, they do become and they are disciples of Jesus Christ. Now with that as the background, we see and understand then, Jesus is not saying, this is the one thing you have to do to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's not at all what he's saying. But instead, we understand that disciples are given a calling. And the calling of discipleship we've looked at is deny self, take up your cross, and follow Jesus Christ. The essence of it is follow Jesus Christ, and this is how you do it. You deny yourself and you take up that cross of suffering. As disciples of Christ, we've seen this, we are called to be committed to Christ. The idea of that is that as disciples of Christ, we have a relationship with Christ. We know Him personally. We know Him as our elder brother. We know Him as the one who laid down His life for us. We know His love for us. And we love Him. And so as disciples of Christ, we're called to love Him. We're called to be devoted to Him. We're called to live for Him in all that we do. And that's what Jesus is calling us to think about here. When He calls us here to count the cost of discipleship, He's calling us to understand what it is to live as a disciple of Christ. He's not saying do something to become my disciple. He's saying you're disciples of mine. Understand what that means and the life that I am calling you to live. Jesus Christ is calling us as disciples to compute the cost of discipleship in understanding this. Understand that what is required is total commitment, loyalty, and allegiance to Jesus Christ. Tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ wants us in our lives to think about how committed we are to Him and how committed we must be to Him. It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just something to consider before you make confession of faith.
It's a good time to do it.
But it's not the only time. It's something that must be ongoing in our own lives. Just like a man is going to build a house. And he sent out the bids to the subcontractors. They sent back in their prices and he said, okay, go ahead. And he doesn't just wait till the end to figure out if what they've charged him is the same as what they said they would charge him, and then figure out if he has enough money to cover it all. No, he's watching it all along the way. The bills come in, the checks go out, and he's computing, he's counting the cost all along. And so that's true in our life of discipleship too. We must be counting the cost. Now exactly what is that counting the cost? What are we called to lose for the sake of Christ? One word. Sin. Sin. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. This is the cost of discipleship. It's saying no to sin. Three things that are included with that. And we want to see and understand tonight. When I say sin, that simplifies it. But we expand on that and understand it better. The cost of discipleship is a radical change of life. It's living a life of true repentance. There's a parable here in the passage. The parable of a king with an army who's under attack. From a king, or by a king, with a greater army. From our perspective, that's our position in this world, isn't it? We're under attack. By one who seems to have a greater army than what we have. That greater army is the army of Satan himself and his attacks upon us. We have an enemy that's fighting against us. The enemy of sin. The enemy of our own sinful flesh. The enemy of Satan and this world. And the answer to that is not to make peace with the enemy. We don't surrender to the enemy. But in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are called to repent of sin. And that means not only confess our sin, but turn from sin in our own lives. Just like a man who builds a tower or barn is willing to part with money in order to do it, so also we as disciples of Christ are willing to part with our sin. Not just a little bit of our sin, we're willing to part with all of our sin because we are devoted to Christ. Now there are aspects of that that we want to see and understand tonight. So we can say, yeah, I want to part with my sin. I don't love my sin. Now we really have to look at that and examine that. And understand what's all part of that sin that's in us. That begins with understanding our sinful thoughts. The Scriptures call us to bring every thought captive to Christ. You know what that means? That means you and I are responsible for every thought that we think. You and I like to think that our thoughts are uncontrollable. We just have these thoughts and we don't know exactly where they come from. Well, the Scriptures teach us something different. We're not just the victim of our own thoughts, but we are called to control our thoughts in dependence upon God and His grace. And what that means for us then is we are called to give up our sinful way of thinking, our sinful viewpoint. You know how that can control us? Think about it from the perspective of covetousness and envy. That can control us. So that we look at things from a certain perspective. Oh, they have more and they have it better than we do, and everybody has it better than I do, and that can begin to take over. Or we can have a viewpoint of looking at things financially. It's all about money. We take notice of the car that someone drives, the house that they live in, the vacations that they go on. We're making comments about that. We have a viewpoint of money and envy on top of that, which is rooted in selfishness and pride, thinking in the end we ought to have that and not that other person. So thoughts. We're to get rid of our sinful thoughts, our sinful way of thinking.
Secondly, I should be so devoted to Christ that I give up my sinful desires. My sinful desires. That means we need to know those sinful desires as well. Scriptures call those the lust of the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Lust speaks of desires. There are good desires, and of course there are the bad desires. Desire for sin, and the desire for evil in our lives. I'm willing to give up those sinful desires. And then along with that, and this is the third thing, I'm so devoted to Christ, I'm willing as well to give up my sinful words and actions. So the thoughts and the desires, when we give in to them, lead to sinful words and actions. As a disciple of Christ, I'm willing to give up those sinful words and actions as well. I want them gone. I don't want to hold on to them. I don't want them to be a part of my life anymore. What about you? What about me? Is it true of us? Do we have that kind of devotion to Jesus Christ that I'm looking at my life from this perspective? I want to get rid of my sinful thoughts. I want to get rid of my sinful desires. And I want to get rid of my sinful words and actions. Every one of them. I don't want to hold on to any one of them. None of them is a sacred cow that I just want to keep for myself. And that's the question, of course, what do we have? The sacred cow. So you can touch on a lot of things, but don't touch on that one. Or don't touch on that. Where do we have those in our own lives? This word of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important for the church today. I believe it's so important for the church today because one of the dangers that the church falls into is a lack of emphasis on repentance. In our day in the church world, there's all kinds of emphasis on love and forgiveness. And of course, God is a God of love, and we need to understand love and forgiveness, but not at the expense of calling people to repent of their sin. It's in the name of love that sins are overlooked in the church world today. And what you find in the church today is there is a lack of calling people to repentance for sinful actions, for unlawful divorce, for sinful remarriage, for adulterous relationships, for those who are living in homosexuality, all kinds of other sins as well. Now, as I list those things and we take notice of the fact that there are other churches that do not call for repentance in regard to those sins, it'd be very easy for us to say, well, we're pretty good. We would call repentance for those sins, and we do. And that's good. Now the question is, are there other things we're overlooking? Are there other things that we're overlooking in each other's lives that elders might be overlooking as well? But not just elders, the congregation. Drunkenness, drug use, entertainments of this world, not keeping the Sabbath day, and the list can go on and on. We need to be aware of that too, and understand an important part of the work of the church is calling sinners to repentance. There are many examples in the scriptures as well of the importance of calling to repentance. That was John the Baptist, that's the way he prepared the way for Jesus. He called sinners to repentance. That was the work of Jesus himself. When he began his public ministry, he began by calling people to repent and believe because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, this is the cost of discipleship. It's giving up sin in the way of repentance. So again, we look. What sins? What defiance? What rebellion? What disobedience to the word of God? What lusts? What lust for money, sex, or safety, or the attention of other people, or drugs, or alcohol, or smoking, or some other thing as well? What are we not willing to give up in the service of Christ? That's the first thing. Second thing we understand about our calling to say no to sin is that commitment to Jesus Christ means a willingness to be associated with Him, no matter what the opinions of others might be. That means a willingness to lose my reputation in the world because I so love Jesus Christ. I'm willing to be mocked and ridiculed and slandered and persecuted and even hated for Christ's sake. I'm willing to be hated and mocked and ridiculed in the college classroom, in the workplace, in the store, in my neighborhood, wherever it might be. I'm willing to be labeled a fool and fanatic for Jesus Christ. If someone, in fact, labels me a fool and fanatic for Christ, I'll take that as a compliment. Because then they see and know I'm that devoted to Jesus Christ. We must understand that when we are living like we should in the midst of this world, this is exactly what's going to happen. When we're turning from sin and living in obedience to God, this is what will happen. Jesus said that. You can expect that. He says that in John 15. That's the idea of what goes before in verses 26 and 27. And my plan is to come back to those verses. But he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Put Christ before my own reputation, before men. Our Savior himself was despised and rejected of men. We're willing to go through the same as those who follow him. The third thing that we take notice of here is that this includes as well a calling to give up our self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness. You see, counting the cost, some might look at this and say, well, isn't that Arminian? Isn't that maybe Roman Catholic? Isn't that Pelagian? No, it's not. And here's the evidence. Part of counting the cost is our willingness to give up self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is that which we, of course, don't have righteousness ourselves, but it's the way we think about ourselves of ourselves. We think we're okay as we are. That was the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They didn't need Jesus. They were righteous. They lived by the law. They were obedient to God. They didn't need a Savior. They certainly didn't need Jesus. So also that can be our perspective so easily. And that might be the perspective of some who come into the church. And maybe one of the first things they hear when they come to the church is the preacher saying, you're a sinner. And you're unworthy of the kingdom of God. And you're unworthy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You're a miserable sinner. There'd be plenty of people who would say, who would hear that, and they would say, I'm not going back to that church. You're not going to call me a miserable sinner. What that is an unwillingness to give up self-righteousness, to face the fact of sin in their own life. Part of counting the cost and turning away from sin is understanding our own lack of righteousness, the fact that we have no righteousness of ourselves. This is so important for us. That's important for us today because it's not hard to be an outward Christian. To be a Christian who goes to church at least once on Sunday, if not twice. Maybe serve on a committee in the church and try to live a pretty good life during the week as well. It's not such a hard thing. It's not such a commitment to have a certain aspect of our lives be religion. And Christ in church. But it's just another aspect of life. From that perspective, the commitment really isn't all that great. And if that's all Christianity is, and that's all it is to be a disciple of Christ, then the gate is wide and broad is the way that leads to heaven. But that's not the case. We must be willing to give up our own self-righteousness to depend upon the righteousness of Christ alone. Now I say that because for us in the church, that's where we find sometimes our self-righteousness. I go to church twice on Sunday. Some of my kids are Christian school. My kids go to the catechism classes. I read the Bible in my home. We're checking off certain boxes as if that's what makes us righteous before God. It's good to do those things, and we must be doing those things, but it's part of our commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ. So we must be willing to put off that self-righteousness and not cling to that in our own lives. But there's a danger that we face in this. I'm not sure why this might be staying on tonight. There's a danger that we face in this. Jesus calls us to count the cost of discipleship because so many fail to think it through. And the danger is that those who avoid counting the cost and who avoid the cost itself, they perish. They perish. They show in the end that they are not disciples of Jesus Christ. There are many who begin what seems like the direction of a disciple in their life. It seems like they are committed, but they don't remain committed, and in the end, they perish. But use the language of Jesus' parable of the sower to understand that. Remember that parable of the sower? There's the farmer who's sowing seed in the field, and it falls on four different kinds of soil. Call your attention tonight to the rocky soil and the thorny soil. There's that rocky soil. The seed, first of all, springs forth, and it seems to be a good, healthy plant, but then the hot sun comes, and it scorches that plant, and it withers up, and it dies. Then along with that, there's the thorny soil. That seed grows up and appears to be strong and healthy, but then the thorns and the weeds grow up alongside of it, and they choke out that plant, and then that plant dies because of those weeds that are around it. That's a description of those who seem at first to hear the preaching of the gospel, love the preaching of the gospel, show a commitment and a desire to serve Jesus Christ in their lives, but then something happens. The cares of this world arise like thorns, and that seed of the word is choked out. Or the persecutions come. It's like that hot, scorching sun that comes upon that plant in the rocky soil, and it doesn't have strong roots. And that seed of the word, as it were, dies. Jesus here is pointing out the folly of not counting the cost and living that cost in our lives. Those who don't count the cost and devote themselves to Jesus Christ perish. He says, you cannot be my disciple, and you will not be my disciple. And so that's the idea of the warning that is found here in the text. The Bible provides examples of those, many examples of those who did not count the cost and perish because they were not devoted to God in Christ. You can go to the Old Testament. Think of the people of Israel. There was an excitement among the people of Israel, no doubt, when they were brought out of the bondage in Egypt. God delivered them through the 10 plagues and then through the miracle and the wonder of the Red Sea. People of Israel left the land of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. But there are thousands who left that bondage of Egypt with great excitement, but they perish because they did not count the cost of following God. On the one hand, they were glad to be leaving the bondage of Egypt, but then hardship came. Remember what the people of Israel soon did. They were complaining to Moses, and they were complaining to God. They were longing again for the leeks and the onions and the good food that they had in Egypt. They were longing again for the bondage of Egypt. They said, it's better for us to have much of the things of this earth in bondage than to be on the way to the land flowing with milk and honey, the promised land. What happened to the people? Well, the result of this is that most of them did not reach the promised land, and they perished in the wilderness. Now, that doesn't mean that every one of them is not a child of God, don't get me wrong. But there are many, no doubt, who are judged by God for their sins. They didn't want to give up their former life in Egypt. It looked better to them than to have God leading them and guiding them through the wilderness. They didn't count the cost. They wouldn't turn from their sin. And they perish. This happened in Jesus' earthly ministry. There are many who didn't count the cost of following Him. They were not willing to live their lives in devotion to Him. Think about the excitement when Jesus' ministry began. They were hearing things they hadn't heard before. Preaching. What preaching they were hearing. Then along with it, the miracles. The blind were seeing. The lame were walking. The deaf were hearing. Jesus was performing all of these amazing miracles and He had a great following. Why? They thought that Jesus could usher in a golden age in Judea like they had never seen. Better than what they had at the time of Saul. They could envision Jesus getting rid of Rome by some great miracle. Get rid of those nasty, pesky Roman soldiers and the tax collectors from Rome as well. And along with that, Jesus could bribe them with everything they needed. If He could feed 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, what could He do for that nation? He could supply everything that they needed. They followed Him for bread. But the more they listened, the more they saw that Jesus was not going to be the leader that they wanted, because He was calling them to repentance and He was calling them to a life of suffering as well. And when that became clear, we read this in John 6, verse 66. From that time, many of His disciples turned back and walked no more with Him. They were unwilling to leave their sin, to be devoted to this Christ. That's what we're talking about. That's the warning here. And those who will not follow Christ with that devotion, they perish. Finally, a third example. King Herod in Jesus' day. In Mark 6, verse 20, we read this about Herod when he heard the preaching of John the Baptist. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So John the Baptist, as he preached, was heard gladly by Herod. It might seem at first that Herod would be a disciple of Christ. But then we know what happened. We know this about Herod. He was living with Herodias, his brother's wife, and he was completely unwilling to give up that adulterous relationship. And for that, he perished in his sins. Because he would count the cost, but he would not devote himself to Jesus Christ and repent of his sin. Now that's the warning for us today. How many will perish in their sin because they will not devote themselves to Jesus Christ? There's so many ways to look at this. We can look at it from even the perspective of Herod there. He wouldn't abandon his adulterous relationship. There are so many today who do not want to and will not abandon their adulterous relationships. They like to hold on to the love of God and the forgiving mercy of God, even though they do not repent of their sin and turn of their sin. And the warning is this: you will not devote yourself to Jesus Christ in this way. You perish. Because disciples are known by this: they devote themselves to Christ. So that's the warning today. You won't repent of your sins. You have something you won't give up. You have sin that you're holding on to and refusing to fight against it. Well, then the word of God to you is, don't expect to awake one day in heaven's glory, because disciples are devoted to Christ and disciples repent of their sin. That is what they do in their devotion to Christ. And those who don't perish. That's important to understand in our own day. It's important to understand in our own day from two perspectives. First, from the perspective of evangelism and missions. And then secondly, from the perspective of within the church in the line of generations. There are many in our day who in their work of evangelism and missions are all about just getting people to make a decision to come to Christ. Getting people to make a decision
to accept Jesus Christ. Now, that's bad evangelism. That's bad missions. There's good evangelism and good missions. And we ought to love good evangelism and good missions, but we don't love that which is bad. But the goal of many today is just to get people to make a decision for Christ. And that's what happens. There are many who are initially excited about that. There's a newness to it. It seems easy. Then they find out, being a disciple of Christ, there's nothing easy about it because of this. It's turning from sin. It's repenting of sin. There's nothing easy about that. We love sin too much. We have sinful natures. But with all of that emphasis, what happens time and time again is that there's an excitement initially, but then their own life is pulling at them. Their unsaved friends beckon them to return to their sinful ways, and they give in, and little by little they fall away. And when I say that, it doesn't mean I'm saying they fall away from grace. There's no falling away from grace. But it appears on the outward they were disciples, and they fall away from that. And so they don't go to hear the preaching of the gospel. They don't want anything to do with it. And that's why I pointed out at the very beginning of the sermon, Robert Robinson, who wrote that hymn, Come Thou Fount. Example after example of that in the world today. I want to see and understand there's a warning against all of that. It's not about a decision for Christ. Being a disciple for Christ is about devotion to Christ in all of life. Repenting of sin. Putting away self-righteousness. But secondly, this is important within the church today. There are children of Christian parents who are brought to worship services and the catechism classes. They have a good grasp of spiritual things. I can ask you, or I could ask them, the 5 points of Calvinism. They'd be able to rattle those off. They'd be able to give maybe some proof texts for them. They'd be able to defend those 5 points of Calvinism well. They know their doctrine. They confess their faith in the church. They even are excited about the confession of faith that they make. But it does happen within the church, doesn't it? Where the allure of the world comes. They establish friendships and relationships outside of the church. And those relationships take them away from the church. They begin as well to question their faith. They adopt the thinking of this world, the postmodernism of our age, thinking that there's really not one church or a faith that has the market on the truth. And so truth is to be found in all different places in the world. And in the end, they want to be the standard of what they understand and what they know to be truth. They think they're entitled to happiness and doing whatever they want in this world. That's the age in which we live, an entitlement age. I can do what I want. You can't tell me what to do. You shouldn't be telling me what to do. And so they turn their back on everything they've confessed. They don't want to live a life of complete dedication to Jesus Christ. They want to drift off in their sin and live for themselves. But sometimes it can be in the church as well. And within the church, there are those who hold on simply to what they say and what they confess. They hold on to the doctrine and say, this is what I believe. And of course, that's very important. But at the same time, they're unwilling to relinquish the sin that's found in their life, gross and ugly sin. And so they give themselves over to it. The Word of God to those in the church who be living that way is, that's not discipleship. That's not devotion to Christ. The Word of God calls you to repent. And you don't repent. You perish. You perish in hell. You'll suffer the wrath of God forever there. Now, with hearing that warning tonight and understanding the cost of discipleship, the question for us is, how do we respond? How do we respond to this? And the encouragement that Jesus is giving to us here in the text is that we are to follow Him and be dedicated to Him. We're to count the cost of discipleship. But understand, there's a loss, and that loss is sin, and it is a loss for us because we like it.
there's a gain. I said that earlier. There's a gain, and we shouldn't forget that. Part of counting the cost of discipleship is remembering what we have in Christ. Here's how we fight against sin. We have something that's so much better than sin. It's Christ. We have something that's so much better than bread. We have the bread of life. Disciples of Jesus Christ have Him. And the end of having Jesus Christ is living with Him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. Where there, of course, is the warning, you don't repent, you perish. On the other hand, for those who believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sin, there's this wonderful hope. It's everlasting life. Well, the everlasting life is not because we repent and believe. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. We have life because we have Christ. We have everything in Him. That follows from what we heard this morning. He's our Savior, very man, very God, perfectly righteous. And there's hope then when we die. Hope not found in ourselves, our own righteousness, not at all. Hope that's found in Him. And so that's the game. We have everything in Jesus Christ. Knowing that, counting that as part of the cost. The question is for us now, how will we live? How will you live? How will I live? Will I give up my sin? Will I give up my sin tonight? Will I give up my sin tomorrow? Will I fight against it in dependence upon Christ? The reality is, if I'm going to be a disciple of Christ, I cannot hold on to, I cannot cling to one of my sins and pretend that it's okay. Called to live a life of putting off and putting on. Ephesians chapter 4 emphasizes and really builds on what we're talking about here. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is telling the church, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened," notice the mind, "being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." But then there's this. "But ye have not so learned Christ." So that's why we don't live like the Gentiles in the world in all of their sin. "Ye have not so learned Christ." So that's true of us. I must surrender all my wrong thinking. I must surrender all my pride. I must surrender all my selfishness. I must surrender all my hurtful words. I must surrender all my disobedient actions. I must surrender all my lusts of the flesh. All of it. I surrender it all. I'll give it all up. Because I'm devoted to Christ. This one last thing. I mentioned in the introduction that what Jesus Christ demands of us is 100% devotion. And so I mentioned not 99.9%, not 75%, not 51%. I chose that number purposely. Just over half. 51%. Sometimes in our lives when we're talking about living the way we should, don't we approach questions about our Christian life from that perspective somewhat? Just enough? Just a little bit above average, maybe? Is it okay just to be a little bit above average? We can be that way in the way we live our lives. Sometimes we, as parents, we teach our kids that. "You gave a half-hearted effort in this job that I gave you to do. It took you twice as long as it should have taken you. You didn't work hard. You have to work hard. You get it done." You be that way sometimes in sports. Okay, play, and maybe you're not the best player in the team, but at least try hard. We can be that way in our spiritual lives too. "Lady, I'm content." 51%. Wow. It's better than 49. Better than 50. Jesus is not content with 51%. He's not happy with that. He wants 100% devotion 100% of the time. That's what we're called to do as disciples of Christ. Do we understand that? That's the word. Those who aren't devoted to Him, they perish. Those who are, so they are disciples of Christ. Now let us live for Him. 100%. Putting off sin. Because we love Him. We have everything in Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this word, but it hurts. We pray, Lord, that we would be disciples who are willing and ready to get rid of all of our sin, willing to do everything that it takes to do so, getting the help that we need, studying, turning away from sin in our thoughts and our desires, so that we are disciples devoted to Jesus Christ. So, Father in heaven, give us the ability to think about these things clearly. Not only to see the awfulness of sin, but to see all that we have in Jesus Christ. And want that more than we would want the lusts of our flesh. Father, deliver us. Give us strength in this week to live for Him. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.